American military forces reportedly used nerve gas on U.S. defectors during the Vietnam War. So reported CNN and Time magazine. Chiquita Brands International, the noted banana company, was riddled with improper business practices. So said the Cincinnati Inquirer in a series of special reports it ran last year. Both of these stories, in fact, ran in major media in 1998. But in fact, the American military forces did not use nerve gas on U.S. defectors during the Vietnam War. And Chiquita Brands International did not have improper business practices riddling its organization. So the news organizations involved ran retractions and apologies, very unusual front page boxes on the part of the newspaper. One star reporter and three producers at CNN were reprimanded. The first rough draft of history, as the news has been called, is sometimes pretty rough. It was last year, too, that the Boston Globe had two columnists, not one, but two columnists, that they canned for fabrications and plagiarism. 1998 was not a great year for the news business. And this comes on top of 10 years of gradually declining readership numbers. Not with this problem with the news media is new. 200 years ago, the great poet and hymn writer, many of whose hymns we sing and love, William Cowper, called the newspapers of his days an ever-bubbling spring of endless lies. Think of that the next time you sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So where do we find news that's true, that's reliable, and important, and useful? Well, sitting here in church, I think the answer is obvious. Have you thought before of the church as a news organization? In some senses, fundamentally, that's what we are, isn't it? We are a news organization. That may surprise some of you. For 20 years, we've been told that those engaged in the news business are overwhelmingly non-church attending, overwhelmingly secular in their worldview. Indeed, earlier this year, Bob Novak was quoted in the Washington Post as saying that the news media reflect the culture of Washington. They're very non-spiritual. But you know, when you think of it, the church itself, spiritual as it is a kind of news organization. We have a reliable source. We have a means of distribution. We have an audience. Most of all, we have some tremendous news. What we're about is getting out this message. It's true. Unlike some of the other organizations, though, that may be around, the news that we have is in no danger of being recalled. You'll find no boxes on our bulletins next week saying, "I'm sorry, we made a mistake." In fact, Jesus Christ is not the answer to your problems. He's not the Savior of the world from their sins. There's no danger of that here. That won't be happening. There are many, many activities of the church, I know, that may not fit into this image, maybe, as you think about it. But at the core, I want to argue for you this morning, beginning to think of the church, at least in part, one appropriate image, as an organization that's all about publishing glad tidings, as the old hymn says, proclaiming good news. That's what we've been doing already this morning with our singing. Whether you sing a new hymn that you don't know, or an old chorus, strange juxtaposition that, but there it is, a new hymn or an old chorus in which the tidings are published, the news is given, and the scripture that we've read, certainly in what I'm doing right now, and proclaiming to you a certain message. In fact, that's what you'll be doing throughout this day and this week as you talk to other people about Jesus Christ. You will be someone who's going along giving out this very message, which is the reason for the church's existence. Well, what exactly is this news? How would you summarize it? This has actually been talked of a lot in the news media in this last week because of the joint declaration between the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church that's been reported on heavily and largely very poorly by the secular media over this last week. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to me later. For our understanding this morning, we're going to turn to a document that is shorter, older, more universally recognized, and clearer than the joint declaration. one which Martin Luther called my own letter, not because he wrote it, but because it was so important in his coming to understand the Christian gospel. We turn, in fact, to one of the earliest written remains of Christianity, perhaps the earliest. It's a little book, really, a letter, written by Paul to some of the churches that he helped to start in Turkey, as we now call it. It's his letter to the Galatians, and you'll find it in your New Testament in about the middle of it. If you're looking in a pew Bible, you'll find it begins on page 1218. Look with me now, if you would, at this book. We've been studying it for the last 3 years on Wednesday nights. We're getting to the end of chapter 5 now. You'd be welcome to join us then and come along as we discuss this in more depth and detail. I will, I promise, try to keep our considerations this morning more brief. Actually, Galatians is short enough. I think I can quickly walk you through it. If you're looking at the NIV, I'll just summarize it. For every paragraph you look at, I'll just say a sentence. All right, so if you want to look down at your Bible, let me just try to quickly walk you through the book of Galatians. Here goes. Paul, an apostle, not from men, but from God, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. You're being confused by believing a false gospel. And if it's been said I'm a man pleaser and that the gospel I preach is just to please men, this letter should put an end to that thought. The gospel I preach didn't come from me, but from Jesus Christ. You've heard my testimony, and you know this is true. I wouldn't have come up with this. I wasn't made up by the church leadership, neither was my message. It was years before I even met the leaders in Jerusalem. 14 years after I first met them, I went to Jerusalem specifically to defend this freedom that we Jews and Gentiles have in Christ, and the leaders in Jerusalem entirely approved what I had been preaching to the Gentiles. Now, Peter had been confused one time, but I rebuked him. This message to the Gentiles of justification by faith and not by observing the law is the only saving message for Jews, too. Righteousness cannot be gained by observing the law, but only by faith in the crucified Christ. There we are at the end of chapter 2, if you want to try to catch up with me. Galatians, did you receive the Spirit and see miracles worked among you by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard and receiving the Spirit? Our great example of this being justified by faith is, strangely enough, it may seem to you, Abraham. Everyone who will be justified, from Abraham to Gentile believers, will be justified by faith, not by the law. As for the law, well, it's just like an everyday law. The older covenant, inheritance through faith in the promise of God, was not set aside by the newer covenant, the law. In other words, Abraham was 430 years before Moses. The law served its purpose by leading us Jews to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So all of you who are believing in Christ are together God's children by adoption, regardless of your nation, gender, or status. But now that you're no longer slaves, why are you turning back like you want to be enslaved again? You used to treasure me. What happened? I'm sorry I have to sound like this, but these false teachers just want to abuse you. Look, if you want to talk law, aren't you aware that Abraham had both a slave son and a free son, and that the free son was born as a result of the promise? This could be a picture for us of those who are enslaved to the law on the one hand, and those who were born miraculously of the barren woman by the promise being free. You're children of the promise, free. That's why you're being persecuted by the others, and that's why you should throw them out of your churches. You've been set free. So don't exchange that for slavery again. That's chapter 5, verse 1, if you want to catch up. If you cave in on circumcision, you've given up on grace. You've renounced faith. Oh, these false teachers are going to pay. Now, this freedom isn't freedom to sin, being self-indulgent and unloving to each other, but it's freedom from sin. So follow the Spirit, not its enemy, the flesh. People who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Spirit's presence will show itself in your life. Care for each other. Care especially for those who teach you the truth. We don't always see the consequences of sin immediately, but God will make sure that someday everyone sees the real results of sin. I'm writing in big letters to prove this is me. These false teachers are just trying to be well thought of by others, and at your expense, respect my suffering for Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, there you have it, friends. It's the letter to the Galatians summarized. And in this little letter is our news. Now, did you see it as I was going through? Did you see what's the core, what's at the heart of this message that we proclaim? Just summarizing the letter as a whole, as you just look at it, the first chapter and a half is asserting and defending the idea that this message of Paul, his news, is from God. It's divine. That's what he's arguing the first chapter and a half. Then the main doctrinal section is really from the last part of chapter 2 through chapter 4. And that's where Paul really presents the news itself, that we are saved by faith in Christ. It is about faith in Christ. Throughout the letter, really, we see Paul's horror at the thought of the Galatians turning away from this message. And then finally, chapters 4 to 6, Paul writes about how all this plays out relationally. And that's important. Really, this is the pattern that we will follow going through Paul's letter this morning. And I hope that at the end of it, you'll be left with a clear understanding of what our news is and what difference it makes. First, notice where Paul begins, the nature of the gospel. It's divine. It is, as I've said, news. The gospel of Christianity is not a mere disposition. It is not merely you feeling a tug at your heart. It is news. It's a message from God. And this is what the first chapter and a half is all about, the fact that this gospel is news from God. You see, really what we're doing in this letter, we're joining Paul in mid-controversy. Paul has heard about what's going on at the church, that something else in these churches in Galatia had been being preached. The other messengers, the ones who had come in Paul's absence, seemed to be insinuating that, well, Paul, where he disagrees with us, you really can't rely on him because, you know, Paul just made all this stuff up himself. Or maybe they would say, he got it from a couple of apostles in Jerusalem that were just slightly off. We're telling you what the real case is now. Well, and it's to this that Paul responds in the beginning of this letter. He stresses that the message that he preached to them and that they received is news from God. Look, my source on this story, says Paul, my source is not myself, it's God. My gospel is not a false, self-generated message. It's what God himself has revealed to be the truth. Paul makes this point in the very first sentence of the whole letter when he says that he was sent not from men. You see, he begins immediately by making this point. Sent not from men, but from God, by Jesus Christ and God the Father. The whole apostolic mission to the Gentiles was no human idea. But it was the risen Christ on the road to Damascus that had called him and commissioned him for this. Furthermore, he says down in verse 10 of chapter 1, if it's been suggested that I am a toadying man pleaser, this letter should show that it is Christ and certainly not men that I'm trying to please. My tone is hardly calculated to win people over by being all sweetness and light. Well, it's a rough paraphrase, but that's what he's saying there in verses 10 and 11. He comes clearly to it. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to recount his personal testimony to them, pointing out to them the absurdity that someone like him who was caught up in persecuting Christians, who was an ultra-nationalistic Pharisee, who was succeeding at the Pharisaical career ladder, that someone like him would stop and think up this message with a crucified Messiah at the core and then give himself to going and giving this message to the nations, to the Gentiles, that he, by his own nature, didn't even particularly care about. Well, that, he says, is just absurd. No, they know himself and they can check it out, that he had gone to Jerusalem a few years after he came to Christ. And then 14 years later, he went specifically defending the very ideas that he's setting forth now as his gospel, and that they agreed. Well, this is how Paul begins the letter, by defending the veracity of his message and the news. Now, we just thought a moment ago about some of the recent examples there have been of embarrassing, award-winning newspaper articles having to be retracted. It's happened with books as well. Some have been deliberately and completely fabricated. Well, Paul is saying here that my preaching has not been like this. This story is not made up. Come on, if I were going to make up a story, would I make up one like this? Saul, the persecuting Pharisee, concocting, you know, effectively a way to abandon the cherished mark of Jewish identity, to dissolve his community by getting rid of circumcision as something necessary? Would Paul make up a message like this? No, he would not. At the Ethics and Public Policy Center the other day, I had the wonderful opportunity of defending the Jewish prayer guide that the Southern Baptists came out with to a group of Jewish rabbis and reporters from secular press. It was an enjoyable time. We had a good discussion. And at one point, as the conversation wore on, we had a good exchange where people were offended, kindly and courteously, I think, nonetheless offended. I said to one questioner who had, I thought, a little bit more emotional fire behind the question than they needed to have, you know, it's not that we Christians sit around and try to think up ways to offend people. We don't go scheme in the corner before a lunch like this and say, what can we say that's really going to upset people? No, we don't preach this gospel because we think it will be popular. We preach it because it's true. We come to you saying that you are going to hell and that you need this salvation offered by Jesus Christ, not because we think it's going to be immediately pleasant, but because we know it to be true. Friends, do beware of thinking that the truth will always and only be those ideas that are initially appealing to you. Why on earth would you think that? What in your life would have led you to the point where you think you're liking something is really good evidence for the fact it must be true? Has every fantasy you've ever had come true? Has nothing that was less than exactly what you wanted ever happened to you? Why do you think that the truth will be something you like? What about the D you got in that class? The thing your father said to you? Your most recent evaluation at work? The numbers on the scales when you look down? Your friend's stinging comment on the phone? Your bank balance? Or the doctor's advice? Friends, none of these things are generated by whether or not we like them. They're simple realities, which are in no way diminished or lessened by our dislike of them. It's nothing but our foolish imaginations, which make us think that because we don't like something, that's a strong piece of evidence it must not be true. Paul said he didn't make this gospel up. He wouldn't have anyway. It came from God. It's divine. Now, before we move on, I want us to notice a couple of implications of this that are important. First, note that the Christian message has a specific cognitive content. It is not just a disposition of trust. There are some certain propositions, some particular ideas, which are essential to the gospel. Look at those verses 6 to 9 in chapter 1. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. When Paul tells them here in these verses in chapter 1 that they were being confused into believing a false gospel, we should notice the importance of this. The fact is that there is a certain thing that is the real gospel that is defined by distinct claims that are parts of the gospel. And this fact has a couple of significant implications. First of all, these Galatians and all Christians should regard as error anything which contradicts this gospel. We see here that cognitive content of gospel superseding claims of tradition or supernatural revelation. Did you notice that? Verse 8. This is going to be very important for you in trying to sort through the claims of the Church of Rome or of other churches that will try to say historically we will know the truth through tradition. Or friends that are Mormon, some of you may be here today, who claim that because of the angel Moroni, we know what the truth is. Very interesting. Look at verse 8. Paul says, even if we, that is an apostle, with all of his apostolic authority, or an angel from heaven, all right, a claim of a supernatural messenger, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. You see, friends, there is a definite content to this gospel. And when what is given to us does not match up with this content, regardless of who the messenger is, it can be your favorite Baptist preacher. It can be literally an angel from heaven, it may appear. Or it can be an earnest Muslim or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness at your door. Regardless of who the messenger is, your favorite Sunday school teacher, if they give you a message other than this message, it's not the gospel. It's not the truth. We need to know that and understand that if we are to sort through the conflicting claims that are sometimes made. Paul is clear that there is a particular message that was preached and that that is the gospel. And he says, even judge me if I come to you and preach a gospel other than this. I'm wrong. I'm all washed up. The second interesting implication of Paul writing to them like this is the clear assumption. As I reflected on this, I saw that these Galatian Christians are competent to judge error. Isn't that interesting? But it makes sense. If this message is, in fact, a simple, particular, straightforward, cognitive message, well, then it's recognizable by common Christians. Therefore, Paul could appeal to these Galatians to judge their teachers. Paul could appeal to the Galatians to judge their teachers. He doesn't just write to the teachers, the false teachers, trying to convince them, assuming that it's not the place of the laity, to consider such doctrinal definitions. No, he writes to the Galatians themselves. You are being confused into believing a false gospel, he says, and you should know better. This gospel is not complex. The fact that you've only been Christians for a few months or years shouldn't hinder you from understanding it. It's not something just for smart people. These young Christians in Galatia were being called or were being asked to recall simply the message that had been preached to them by Paul, the message of Christ and the cross, and trusting him. And they were simply to compare what was being preached to them now against this message. And if it was different, they were to reject whatever other message was being preached to them. Well, I raise this point as a question. Is there a kind of congregationalism implied by Paul's very writing of this letter to the congregations, urging them to judge their teachers? Is he assuming not only that they are competent to do this, but that they are even responsible to do so? Do you bear responsibility for false teaching in the church you're a member of, that you sit and regularly listen to and give money to? I think the way Paul writes this letter would suggest that you do. It seems that the Reformation doctrine of the perspicuity, that is, the clarity of Scripture, particularly when it comes to the gospel itself, may suggest something about how we're to order our church lives together. Paul now goes on to clarify what the gospel is. And this really is at the heart of Galatians, the core of the gospel. That's in chapters 2 through 4. What exactly is the story, the news, the gospel message? Well, it is that salvation is by faith in Christ. And if we get nothing else right, we must get this right. The heart of the gospel message, the whole reason we exist as a church, we should just shut down if we don't get this point right, is that we have all, every one of us, sinned and separated ourselves from God. And that God has, in his tremendous, almost incredible love, taken on flesh in Christ, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross in the place of the sins of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And that he calls us now to repent and to believe, to trust him. He mentions the death of Christ very early here in the letter. If you look in chapter 1, verse 4, the gospel, of course, hangs on this fact that Christ hung on the cross for us. He says of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So we understand that Christ's substitutionary death for sinners is the only hope that any of us have for salvation or for rescue, as he puts it here. But we don't know really that these false teachers had any problem with this. We don't know that they were questioning this. We don't know, in other words, that these false teachers were Jewish and merely Jewish. It seems that these false teachers accepted the idea of Christ as the Messiah, because this letter doesn't enter into that argument at all. It seems, if you will, they were more like our modern people who call themselves Messianic Jews, who were trying to, they were saying, yes, yes, in fact, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But also, we will continue to observe the law. And not only that, you must observe the law if you want to truly be part of the people of God. He's saying, in essence, it seems they were saying, in order to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. Well, that's what Paul hears, and that's when he responds so clearly in this letter. No, you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not justified, how many times does he say it here? By observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You do not need to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. Because this seems to be what these other teachers had been teaching the Galatians. Look with me at this. Let me read a section here beginning at chapter 2, verse 15. And you'll hear Paul articulating this. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations, that is, Gentiles, will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul points out here very clearly that justification by faith in Jesus Christ is not just for the Gentiles. It's not just a special added thing God did to say, okay, now I'm going to lower the bar a little bit so all the nations can come in. No, he says specifically, this is the way it's always been, even for the Jews. And if you have any doubt about that, let me just bring to your mind the father of the Jews, the head of the Hebrew nation, the source of it all, Abraham, who is a great shining example, says Paul, according to Genesis, not for salvation by observing the law, but for salvation by trusting in the promise of God. So Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, proving that justification by faith is taught in the Old Testament as well. He makes it quite clear that everyone from Abraham to the Gentiles who will be justified by faith, not by the law. More on the law in just a moment, perhaps. But let's suffice to say that Paul here said that the law served its purpose by leading the Jews, who were the ones who had received the law, to Christ, that they might be justified by faith, as he says in chapter 3, verse 24. So he says, all of you who are believing in Christ, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or not, are together God's children by adoption. And later in chapter 4, he uses this image of Isaac. So he concludes the letter as he does in the very last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of Christ was central to this gospel. We believe, we have faith, we trust in Christ and in his substitutionary death for us. Now, friends, this is news. This is our news. If you have any uncertainty about this, talk to the friend that you came with today. If you don't know anyone, feel free and talk to me. I'll be standing at the door at the back afterwards, as I always do. Talk to me about this. This is the reason why we're here. It's because of this news, because of our devotion to God that he's worked in our hearts through this message, that we are justified, made right with God, forgiven of our sins, admitted into fellowship with him by faith alone in Christ alone, not in ourselves at all. It is crucial that we get this story straight. You know, I use an example of an inaccuracy in the media. Inaccuracy is always important in the media. But friends, this is particularly important that it's accurate. So if you fuzz out for all of the rest of the sermon, come back right now for just a moment. You must get it clear this week when you talk to people about Jesus, if you have any hope for them at all in their lives, that it is only by their trusting in him and what he has done on the cross that there will be forgiveness for their sins. There is no other way. We must not garble this message. I remember when I first came here, a reporter for the Capitol Baptist came and interviewed me, took a picture against my suggestions, and then cropped out part of it and put this picture of me standing, I think, in the West Hall. And it had as a caption underneath it. He had asked me what my strategy was for helping this church. And I said, I don't have any plans. I'm just going to try to preach the word. Well, what do you think was the caption under the picture? Dever says, preach the world. Well, I don't think it was deliberate. It may have been telling, but I don't think it was deliberate. We're amused by a reporter's mistake. But how is it that we tend to get the gospel garbled? I mean, if you could do a videotape of your last month, the conversations that you've had with other people about Jesus Christ and the message of salvation in him. Are there things that you said that really aren't true? Not that you were intending to be wrong. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But if you think back on it now, trying to see clearly how it is faith in Christ alone by which God saves us, is there something else that you've been communicating to people? What is it that we tend to get confused about? The other night I heard one song which said in its conclusion, Lord, when it's time to judge me, take a look at these working hands. Well, what an absolutely miserable hope. Can you imagine turning up before the throne of God and just looking at him and saying, I've had an admirable work ethic. Well, what if the Lord began to ask you questions about that work ethic? Why have you worked so hard and faithfully? Well, Lord, it's been because I wanted to be able to provide for my family. Good, that's no bad thing. Yes, why else? Why did you want to provide for your family? Oh, well, Lord, it's just the right thing to do. Really? Is there nothing else in it? Well, Lord, I've never thought about it this much, but I guess in providing for my family, it's kind of the best way for me too. Anything else? No, Lord, not that I can think of. Just kind of thought it was the right thing to do. Do you realize we draw a breath and go to work so that we can give glory to God? He has created us. He gives us the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can bring him honor and glory. Not by our hard-working hands, though certainly our hard-working hands should do that, but ultimately because we trust in him alone. We rely on him alone. So, friends, I ask you, are there things that you do, that you observe, that you think obligates God to save you? Are there things you do which you think makes God better disposed towards you? Maybe if I ask this question in a less religious way.
What makes you feel good about yourself? Don't just wait to see what the next clever thing the preacher is going to say. Think about that for a second. What makes you feel good about yourself? If you do find the answer to that, the problem that you will struggle with in confusing the gospel won't be far off from that. And there will be something here for every single one of us sitting here. That's where our temptation will come, to confuse the gospel. The gospel message, our news, is this: we are saved only by faith in Christ, who died for us, taking our punishment on himself. This believing and trusting in Christ is the only way by which he applies himself and the forgiveness he has gotten for us to our hearts. You see, the point is never what you do. The point is what God has done. The point is for him to get the glory. It's not by our faithful religious observance we have fought our way into the heaven of virtue, but it's that God, in his great love in Christ, has reached so low down even to find you. And in his tremendous love, he has picked you up in Christ. And he holds you up for all the world to see as a testimony, not to your greatness, but to his greatness, to his love. So this gospel is divine. It's about faith in Christ. It's vital. It's a third thing you should notice briefly about this gospel, that it is vital. You know, throughout this letter, Paul is just in horror that the Galatians would ever turn away from this message. Why, he says, would you ever turn away from this? It's just inconceivable. Look in the verses 6 and 7 again of chapter 1. You can hear it in the tone of his voice. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. In fact, they're getting so confused, it seems like they're turning back to slavery. And Paul asked them over in chapter 4, verse 9. 4:9, he says, so you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Paul pleads with them not to do this. Beginning of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So it's no wonder that, given the terrible choice that it seems these Galatians were about to make, Paul wrote this letter to them. Because the gospel is valuable enough to argue for. The gospel is valuable enough to argue for. As a pastor, I have a vested interest in not having divisiveness in the church. It's also, by the way, something in the New Testament. There shouldn't be divisiveness in the church. But I confess a vested interest in it. Let me encourage you to be divisive if it ever gets to the gospel. That is worth starting a contest about in the church. Paul is arguing here clearly with these people for the gospel. An important part of his ministry was a correction like this, which is really loving. So in the middle of chapter 2, he mentions he did this to Peter himself. He rebuked Peter publicly over this very point. So he's certainly not going to shrink back from writing a sharp letter to these young Christians in these churches in Galatia. Of course, his whole letter is really this kind of loving correction. Hold tight to the gospel, he's saying. Warn others about turning loose of it. This news is to be cherished, and it is to be contested for. Do you think you would ever do that? Is the gospel rooted well enough, clearly enough, firmly enough in your own heart that you would ever challenge a friend, someone else in this church, or if you're visiting in your church, about the content of the gospel? Well, finally, as with all of Paul's letters, we find that this letter of the Galatians is not just about truth. It's also about what that truth is like when it's lived out. Christianity carries the great insight that propositional truth and personal relationships are not unrelated topics. They're not pitted against each other. The head and the heart are not to be divided. What you think and how you act are integrally related. So we're not surprised to see Paul turn in this letter, as he does in all of his letters, in the last couple of chapters, to how we actually live, the practical implications of understanding this gospel in our lives. He shows it out in different relationships. First, in their relationship with their teachers. Paul, of course, had loved these Galatians, and he had been loved by them. He seems to have an open, self-sacrificial concern for them, even passion, that we see in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 13, he recounts his first time among them, and you can hear the pathos in his voice as he writes this. 4:13. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What's happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul says later in chapter 6, verse 11, see what large letters I used to write to you with my own hand. Maybe he had some trouble with his eyes, and these Galatians had been quite kind to him. They had cared for him, and he had cared for them. But notice how different, he said, was this from the way these false teachers were abusing the Galatians for their own gain. In chapter 4, verse 17, those people, referring to these false teachers, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. And then over in chapter 6, verse 12, he keeps going about them. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So you see, he's saying these false teachers were just trying to be well thought of and at the Galatians' expense. Even if these false teachers' words were sweet, their tongues were treacherous and dangerous. Now, here's some simple clarity. Teaching truth is loving. Teaching error is unloving. Teaching truth is loving. Teaching error is unloving. This was the raging issue relationally among them. The deep issue was, of course, their relationship with God. And here Paul may surprise some with his assumption, that is, that these legalists have not really thought seriously enough about the consequences of their sin. Now, you may think that's the opposite of what really happens with legalism. I mean, in legalism, don't you normally associate that with anxiety producing high moral standards and mountains of guilt for the slightest peccadilloes? But I don't think Paul does. Paul has another agenda. He wants people to understand that the most serious consequences of their sins are entirely hidden from view in this life. The most serious consequence of sin is that God will judge us for it. And that judgment for sin may be, for a time, invisible, but it is certain. And so dangerous is sin that any false teaching which would pull us away from the true remedy for it, the forgiveness and new life that we find in Christ by faith, any false teaching should be regarded as the plague that it is. That's why he calls the Galatians to model God's own relationship with such people committed to rebellion against him and throw them out. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 30. Get rid of them. Again, down in chapter 5, verse 9, he quotes, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That's a line you'll find that Paul uses in his letters when he's encouraging a church to get rid of leaven, which spreads and spoils the holy unleavened loaf, which the church is supposed to be. So he has this strong exclamation there in chapter 5, verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, perhaps to warn people about the lives that they live who aren't truly won over to God, Paul writes of the acts of the sinful nature in verses 19 to 21, warning them that those who live like this, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. Now, we don't always see this so clearly. We don't always immediately see the hand of God's judgment on sin and wrong. And so, like the astronauts shorn of their weight in space, we become morally confused and directionless sometimes without the weight of God's judgment immediately obvious, weighting us down, helping us to see straight. That's why Paul writes to them. He writes this warning here in chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Paul is clear here. Friend, don't think that you can continue to sin. And that a really good argument for the fact that you'll never be judged for that, really, is that you haven't been yet. That is not a good argument to think that you will never be judged for your sin. Edmund Calamy in 1662 was a faithful English pastor who was unjustly forced to resign from his church along with hundreds of other pastors on that dark Bartholomew day. He told his congregation in his final sermon to them, when he was preaching on David and how God was going to judge David for the numbering of the people when he wasn't supposed to do that, Calamy says, maybe some will say, I have committed many sins, but am not brought into any difficulty for them. Remember, it was 9 months after David had numbered the people before he was in this difficulty. But as sure as God is in heaven, sin brings difficulties, straits, sooner or later. Though one sin 100 years, yet shall he be accursed. Maybe thy prosperity makes way for thy damnation. And this is thy greatest distress, that thou goest on in sin and prosperity. The deep issue of how they were relating to God was showing itself, Paul maintained, in their everyday relationships with each other. This is always the way he says it is. Paul wanted them to be certain that this freedom that they had in Christ not be misunderstood to say they could do anything they wanted to, be self-indulgent and unloving, which is always the danger when people begin to understand grace but don't understand it very well. It's always important to tear down the idea that if we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live. No, Paul says we're to follow the Spirit, not its enemy, the flesh. And if we are, the Spirit will show himself by the fruit that he bears in our lives. That's the famous fruit of the Spirit passage, the end of chapter 5. So he exhorts them to care for each other in chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. And then note the special care that Paul says they should take of faithful teachers. Chapter 6, verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Paul knew the teaching of our Lord Jesus, that we should love one another and that our doing so is an important part of our testimony to the world. Now, friends, you need to hear this last part. For those of you who are theological hounds, you've enjoyed hearing justification by faith alone talked about clearly. And you may kind of tune out during chapters 5 and 6 because it's about love and kindness. Well, everybody believes that, and we don't really need any sharp teaching on that. But beware. It's exactly those of you who are disposed to care about the doctrine that may sometimes forget that you can believe in a notional sense all the doctrine and really not believe it in the sense the Bible is talking about, where God's Holy Spirit engulfs your heart and you show love to other people. I can find person after person that could argue with me about doctrine until they were blue in their face, but don't seem to understand that tender love that would certainly be there if they truly knew Christ. So beware, if you are one of those people, and they're a minority, but they're always a large minority. If you're one of those people who cares a lot about doctrine, which is a good thing, that is not a bad thing, do read these last two chapters of Galatians and pray that God would teach you what it means to have that kind of love in your heart that you think you can defend with your mouth. So how do you know that you've got a hold of this message correctly? Well, you have to first of all know by what you say. It's important to have the message down clearly. We're not saved by circumcision, are we? I don't hear many people advocating that today. We're saved by faith in Christ. But perhaps a bit more subtle test is not only what we say, but how we say it, how you live it out. I wonder how important you found both these aspects in your own life. Are you saying, understanding, and speaking the message clearly? And are you living with others as if you really know this message? In February 1989, the East German border guards at Potsdamer Platz in Berlin had shot a man to death who was trying to escape from East into West Berlin. But after 28 years and 91 days presiding over divided Berlin, standing for a division much larger than that of one city, the seeming incarnation of Churchill's earlier phrase, an iron curtain, 10 years ago this week, the Berlin Wall fell. At first, figuratively, it was open on the 9th, I believe. And then, literally, as over the subsequent months, it fell to cranes and bulldozers and scholars and tourists like my good self who would take little crumbly bits of the wall away. Do you remember where you were when you saw those pictures on the TV screen? Do you remember what was happening then? Do you remember the pictures that you saw of joyous people swarming really both ways, and the sort of bewildered guards wondering what to do at the beginning? Why were they so delirious with joy? Because Germany was reunited? Yes, I think in part. That's certainly the way it would be played up on TV and was in the German newspapers. But I think there was another simpler, more mundane answer. It was because the lives of millions of people, the daily, ordinary, mundane lives in East Germany would change drastically and immediately, as very rarely happens in history, in a single life, let alone thousands or millions. One hotel porter interviewed the next week said that the people in East Berlin seemed changed immediately. He said, now people are standing up straight. They are speaking their minds. Even work is more fun. Now, imagine the nation which had been so controlled by wrong-headed communist ideologues, justifying horrible atrocities for false doctrines, the fearful domination of the secret security police, the Stasi. We could go on and on. Imagine if you were one of those people who was escaping from such a state, trying to get back in, forsaking the freedoms that you had struggled for so that you could work back to get to be a state slave. It doesn't make any sense, does it? That's just what Paul is saying that these Galatians were in danger of doing. In trading away the wonderful freedom they knew in the gospel of Christ for some set of standards they were supposed to fulfill in order to know God. Friends, are you in any danger of doing that? Apparently, in the last months of the regime, Erich Honecker, the East German tyrant, had allowed or even ordered the East German Stasi to round up dissidents and present them quietly with completed application forms to immigrate to the West and give them their choice of immigration or prison. Well, the political strategy was obvious, you know, deplete the opposition. But personally, I mean, imagine the choice. As one dissident who was arrested and confronted with this choice said, it was like being forced to choose between heaven or hell. Is that the choice that you need to make today? To live in the freedom that we have in Christ? Or to continue to live under your own cobbled together sense of morality? Wasn't it Claudia who said one of the things that first struck her when she was looking at Christianity through the witness of this church is the phrase that we would use that she thought that we wrote when we got it from the Bible, newness of life. She thought, what clever writers we had here. To imagine that you could actually have a new life. But you see, that's what every one of us who's here this morning as a true child of God has experienced. We know that we have a new life in Him. Forgive me, but if this hits you like a dull thud and all you can think about right now is your lunch, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those who are entranced by the very thought that your sins might be forgiven by Christ. To you, I say, turn from your sins and trust Christ for His promise. To us as a church, may we hear the urgency of this letter to keep hold of the gospel. It wasn't made up by this church. It wasn't made up by some committee or bishop, by Paul or the apostles. It's from God. and it is to God that we will most certainly give account for it. Friends, what laws have you observed, thinking to gain God's favor by observing them? Maybe you've never articulated them. Always put money on the plate when you're in church. Never use that word, at least not around him. Be faithful, honest, good, and true. Have you so constructed your understanding of the world that you think you're not a sinner? That you have no guilty stains? That you are not vile before God? That you have no sins, or at least not so many or so dark? That you have no need of a Savior? That's what the Galatians were in danger of doing so long ago, being hoodwinked into thinking that a little surgery could bring salvation. What about you? Have you quietly struck your own deal with God, figuring out all kinds of ways you can give him a little less than everything and still think that you are his? Friend, you can be certain of your sins. That's a given. But you can only be certain of your rescue, as Paul calls it here, by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, by trusting in him. That's what this little letter is all about. That's what this church is all about. That's what your life is supposed to be all about. Is it? Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would work in our hearts an awareness of our own sins, an insufficiency of our own morality or imagine deals with you to deal with these sins, Lord. Work in us an understanding of our state before you and of our need for a Savior. And then, Lord, when you have shut us up to despair, we pray that you would show us hope and joy in Christ. Lord, teach us to put all of our hope in him alone. We pray for Jesus' sake.